While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we look at verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others safe with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory and exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. So we come to the last of the series on the Apostles' Creed. We began with an introduction to the Apostles' Creed. We learned that it was an early creed which became quite settled by the time of the 4th century. And 4th century, that means 300-something, it was already quite settled. Along the way, the Nicene Creed was drawn up, which was built upon the Apostles' Creed, and it was more thorough, and since it is built on the Apostles' Creed and more thorough, we use it to understand the Apostles' Creed. Why not use the more thorough one, the Nicene Creed? The reason why we use the Apostles' Creed is because it is more brief and easier to remember. And tonight, as we finish off, you will see that there is a value in using the Apostles' Creed. And one study after another, we look at one part of the Apostles' Creed. We look at God the Father, we look at God the Son, we look at God the Holy Spirit. We also look at the doctrine of the Church and also the life after this one, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to resurrect the dead and there is life everlasting. And of course, each article and each part of the Apostles' Creed could be developed in great detail, as was done by John Calvin, who wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion in four parts. He based it on the four parts of the Apostles' Creed. So book one, book two, book three, book four. And many people are not aware of that, you know, that the book on systematic theology was actually built based on the pattern set by the Apostles' Creed. So we believe that it still has value, although in Reformed Baptist circles it is not used so much. But in some Reformed circles, the Apostles' Creed is still recited in their worship service. So this evening, we want to finish off by considering the value of the Apostles' Creed to us. And we will do the usual thing by looking at the history of it and then rounding off with its immediate applications to us. But what are we going to achieve tonight? Overall, we want to see that the Apostles' Creed, together with the 5 points of Calvinism and the 5 principles of the Reformation, will help individual Christians in their faith, and also they will help churches in interchurch fellowship in a globalized world. Yeah? So we live in a globalized world. What does it mean? So we consider this by looking at the first section, challenges posed by a globalized world. With improved technology, we have improved transportation so that people move about easily. And with good, with improved communication, people can interact with one another more easily over great distances in short time. Now, all this results in increased travel of people, migration of people, and interaction between people and nations. And then of concern is the fact that ideas spread fast, whether good or bad. And some are just like a flash in the pan, as the each English idiom goes. It just appears and attracts a lot of attention, then it dies down. But other ideas are more long-lasting in their effects upon the people. And when it comes to doctrine affecting the Christian faith, we would have to be aware that ideas spread and affect us as well. And we need, therefore, to be aware of this. And this is where the Apostles' Creed, together with the 5 points of Calvinism and the 5 principles of the Reformation, help us. See? If we were to limit ourselves to just the 5 points of Calvinism, we would be that much limited. See, it's useful to know the 5 points well, but the value to us would be limited. And if we were just to know the 5 principles of the Reformation, the same thing may be said about them. And similarly, we can say the same about the Apostles' Creed. But by taking them together, we discover that these are summaries of the Christian faith, emphasizing on various aspects of the faith. And together, they are helpful in this modern world. And we realize that old errors tend to reappear in different dresses. When a person comes in a different dress, you think at first that he's another person. But as you talk to him and you begin to recognize who he is, then you realize, oh, he's just wearing a dress different from what he normally wears. See? So errors have a tendency to reappear in a different dress. So by studying these 3 topics, series by series, in the way we have done, it helps you to be aware of how errors have appeared in the past. You might not remember everything, but what we have learned provides an awareness such that you are prepared. And when you are confronted with any error, it will cause you to realize, hey, I seem to have come across this before. Then you can check it up and you discover that most of the time there is nothing new under the sun, like what we are told in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. Now we move on to point number 2 to say something about the Apostles' Creed. We have seen that it was drawn up to counter various errors. But when we look at each of those errors, it might cause us to look at the trees so that we fail to look at the wood. You know what is the wood and what are the trees? The wood is another word for the forest. See? So you have a walk in the wood. That means you have a walk in the forest. So if you look too closely at each tree, you might not be able to tell what, how big is the wood and how wide, how long, you see. It would be good to have both. Some people just have an idea of what the wood is like, how big it is, in what shape. Perhaps it's elongated. If you walk this way, it will take longer to walk across. If you walk crosswise, it might take a shorter time. See? So you might look at the wood, but you fail to look at the trees. Then you miss out on the enjoyment of and the benefits of what may be gained from the trees. Okay? So we want both. We want both. So having looked at the various errors that was counted, we want now to stand back and look at the wood. Look at all the errors that have been counted. What were they basically? I would say basically they together form what is paganism. They are pressures that came from paganism. And we would have thought that paganism means, oh, worshipping different deities, different spirits in the trees and in the objects that man created. No, that's not what we mean. Paganism is more than that. And in the early history of the church, Gnosticism was a pagan philosophy that was very powerful. It was more general than just worshipping deities. It was more philosophical. It basically taught that the spirit is good, matter is evil. So since the body, the human being is body and soul, so the body is matter, therefore is evil. The soul is spirit, therefore it must be released from being limited by the evil body. So attempts would be made by various religions that have been influenced by Gnosticism or that were based on Gnostic ideas. They would try to harm themselves and cause pain to themselves with the view of releasing their spirit. See? So whether you worship one god or you worship many gods, the basic idea is the same, that spirit is good, matter is evil. Then there is a dualism. Sometimes things appear to be more spiritual in nature, at other times it is more material in nature. So there is that idea that things change, things are dualistic like that. See? Then within that, the church, there were those who absorbed wrong teaching or came up with wrong teaching, and their practice affected the church as well. And one particular group were the Novatians in the 3rd century. One thing that they did was to practice very severe type of church discipline. The Christians were under persecution most of the time, and there were those who, under pressure of persecution, denied the faith by worshipping the emperor, by burning incense to the emperor's image, or if they were living in a place where pagan religions prevail, then they might be forced to burn incense to their local deities. When the church learned of such members, they would excommunicate such a person. The person is regarded as having lapsed in the faith. So that person would be a lapsi, or you might pronounce it as lapsi, depending on whether you're American or British. But this lapsi would not be re-admitted to the church by the Novatians when they have repented. And the Novatians therefore practice a very strict discipline. You must never ever deny the faith. If you deny the faith, whatever repentance is useless. It is regarded as the sin against the Holy Spirit. It is a sin that is not forgivable. Therefore, their manner of excommunication caused most of the churches at that time to be very upset. You see, wow, we are not saying that succumbing to worshipping the emperor is a light matter. We accept the fact that it is serious, and that true people with true faith should not deny the faith at all. Yes, but we also give allowance for the fact that each of us has weaknesses here and there, and some people have weaknesses in this area such that they succumb to the pressures of persecution. And if there is genuine repentance, we must allow them back. So disagreement over the discipline practiced by the Novatians resulted in people taking sides, with the result that churches at that time were divided. So Novationism was regarded therefore as a heresy, and it was declared as heretic in one of the ecumenical councils. Now this happened in the 3rd century, which means the year 200 something, which is about 100 years after the last apostle died. Okay? But In the 4th and the 5th century in North Africa, another group known as the Donatists arose, and they also practiced a similar type of church discipline. So because we have not faced with such a situation, we can't quite appreciate why is such a big issue. See? But think of some of the issues that we have faced. Take, for example, the charismatic issue. Yeah. Now, in later years, people who have no problems with charismatism, they might look back and say, what is the big issue? You know? Just declare them as serious error or heretical, and then our people are not interested in all this, you see. But you must understand, in those days, such strict disciplinary measures resulted not only in grief to those who were involved directly, but it resulted in churches taking sides, you see. And therefore, there was severe tension, and the charge of schism was therefore very serious. If a person or a group is charged with schism, that means you are guilty of breaking the unity of the church, you see. So this particular approach to dealing with those who have denied the faith were called the Katarai, which basically means the purists. They want the church to be kept pure, and all those who have denied the faith, you know, just have proven that they are not to be trusted, they are not true Christians, don't accept them, you see. So that was a big issue. So I believe that in view of all these problems, the Apostles' Creed had to come up with a doctrine not only of the Trinity that is biblical, but a doctrine of the Church, where there is a declaration that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church and about who are the members of that church and the hope that is in us who have this faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? So put together, we'll say that basically the Apostles' Creed was drawn up to counter pressures from paganism. So even the strict discipline of the Novatians was a result of pressures from paganism. Because of persecution, people were forced to burn incense to the emperor or an image of the emperor, and that led to differences in the discipline of such who want to return to the church, you see. So we say these are not drawn up to counter paganism directly, but these are drawn up to counter pressures that arose from paganism. Okay? So that is, in summary, standing back and looking at the Apostles' Creed to understand how it arose. Then we have noted that there was speculation in the early church whether the apparently severe God of the Old Testament is the same as the loving God of the New Testament. So in Gnosticism, there is the teaching that there is a being called the Demiurge, who is a heavenly being who created and controlled the material world and is opposed to anything spiritual. So the association of the Demiurge with the God of the Old Testament caused confusion to the church. So people thought that the New Testament God is more loving, so the Old Testament God is more severe. See? So you see the influence of Gnosticism affecting the peace of the church at that time. Then we have also noted that there was speculation whether Jesus Christ was truly human or truly divine. Yeah? And we have seen that errors concerning the person of Christ included adoptionism, where it is believed that Christ was basically human but became at least partially divine at his resurrection or at his ascension. See? So that was adoptionism. Then there was monophysitism. There was the belief that Christ had only one nature, which he switched. He's basically one, see. Then there was Nestorianism, which believed that Christ has two separate natures, see, but in two persons. We say Christ has two natures in one person, but Nestorianism said one nature is one person, another nature is another person. You see? So there was error, the error of the Nestorians. And we know that Nestorianism arrived in China by the 7th century. See? Then it was suppressed. Then we have to wait till the 19th century when Hudson Taylor and others brought the gospel there again. See? But in the 7th century, the Nestorians were already there. And then the Mongolian palace was also a number of the emperor in Mongolia and their princesses and the queens, they were influenced by the Christian faith. Many of us were not aware of that, but the Nestorians were the ones who brought the Christian faith that way. You see? Then there was Arianism, countered by this Augustine of Hippo. The Arianism was one of the most severe battle that the church had to fight with. This wrong doctrine concerns the person of Christ, and the church was really severely divided over the teaching. Then, of course, when we move over time, the medieval period, when superstition held sway over the church and people were just not bothered much about religion, they were just using religion as a cloak to all their corruption, you know. And we arrive suddenly at the time of the Reformation, and round about the time of the Reformation, there was Socinianism of the 16th century, which dragged on to the 17th century. Socinianism basically teaches that Christ is not really God, and teaches an absolute oneness in the Godhead. So that was Socinianism, which later led to Unitarianism. That means God is one absolutely. Okay? Something like Islam, the Islamic God, like that, except that they were well before the rise of Islam. So this was this was after the time of Islam, but they had nothing to do with Islam. They don't claim that they are Muslims, but they claim they're Christians. Okay? So this was Socinianism. Then there are the Jehovah's Witnesses, which are still active today, which arose in the late 19th century, which means 1800-something, at the end of 1800-something. Okay? And apart from errors on the Trinity and the person of Christ, there were errors on the Holy Spirit. Montanism in the 2nd century believed in new revelation and all their ecstatic feelings. See, the moving of the Holy Spirit in their lives and their hearts, and they get into ecstasy, they feel hallelujah, and that sort of, you know, work their feelings up. And this, they have similarities with the later Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movement. Okay? In fact, we can combine Pentecostal and charismatic renewal. Actually, we must look at them together as a whole, because there was only a slight dying down of Pentecostalism before the charismatic renewal came. So it's more a charismatic renewal, claiming that the sign gifts were being restored. But basically, they merge with the Pentecostal movement. So together, we can regard them as the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal church together with the charismatic renewal formed the charismatic movement. So they share certain things in common with the early Montanists. So that covers the Apostles' Creed, looking at it as a whole. Then we look at the 5 principles of the Reformation. It was directed at wholesale doctrinal, practical, and spiritual corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. And I lumped them together under the name of sacralism. Normally, the word sacralism is used to only describe one or two things that is characteristic of that system. In sacralism, the idea of the territorial church is there. So the Roman Catholic practiced that, the Anglicans practiced that. Okay? So these are sacral churches where one church is in a locality, rules over a particular geographical area, so that anyone born in that geographical area under its jurisdiction, known as the parish or the diocese, they are regarded as members of that church, and they are given infant sprinkling. See? So So infant baptism and territorial church concept, they're tied together. But actually, there's more to sacralism than that. Sacralism believe that the state should be involved in the running of the church. So the Roman Catholic type of sacralism believes that the church is above the state. So the civil authority should listen to the church. In Anglicanism, they believe the reverse. The state is above the church. See? So that's why the king or the queen of the country is the head of the church officially. See? So that system is sometimes called Erastianism, because the theory of it was drawn out by a man called Erastus. So Erastianism believes that state is above church. Then Papism, which is the system believed by the Roman Catholic Church, is the other way. Church is above state. But in both, you see that church and state are intertwined. What about the Protestant churches? As long as they believe in infant baptism, you discover that they are somewhat sacralistic. See? So the Presbyterians, for example, still practice infant sprinkling. And because they practice infant sprinkling, whenever they're able, they would also have a somewhat territorial concept of the church. Probably not as strong as the Anglicans, but nevertheless, there's that idea that infants born to believers in that area, you see, are to be considered as members of the church and be baptized. Okay? And they believe also that church and state, although they are separate institutions of God, they should cooperate with one another. See? So they sometimes call it the principle of coordinate authorities. But actually, the word coordinate is not quite correct. This is cooperationism. They believe in the church and the state cooperating with one another. See? They are not practicing true coordinate, the principle of coordinate authorities, where each authority is separate, you see, but they believe in the cooperation between church and state. So you see now, all three main type of churches that practice infant sprinkling are closely intertwined with the state, you see. The Roman Catholics believe that the state, the church is above the state. The Anglicans believe that the state is above the church. The Presbyterians believe in cooperation between the church and the state. See? Then what happened is that when America was founded and the Baptists lobbied very hard, they really lobbied the new government at that time very hard, and fight for freedom of religion, claiming that the founders came to America because of wanting to practice their faith freely. So although people like Thomas Jefferson were not really, you know, committed Christians, nevertheless, by pressure from people like John Adams and people like that, pastors of Baptist conviction at that time, the American Constitution had an amendment which declared very clearly the separation of church and state and true freedom of religion. See? So it was then that the Presbyterians found they were in a fix, and they decided to amend their confessions of faith, whether it's Westminster Confession of Faith or one of the Continental Confessions of Faith. They amended that part about the interaction between church and state. They declare that they now have come to understand that church and state should be separated. See? And I can really prove to you that this is in their writings. They acknowledge that this was something that they newly discovered, that church and state should really be separate. There should be no such thing as the cooperation between church and state. Okay? So what happened is that back to sacralism, we want to say that sacralism is more than just infant baptism or the territorial church concept. See? And when the Roman Catholic Church went corrupt, it went corrupt in every area. And I lumped them under three areas. In doctrine, they were corrupt. In practice, they were corrupt. In spiritual life, they were corrupt, you see. And the Reformation came about trying to recover what was the true teaching of the Bible. And therefore, the five principles of Reformation were drawn up over against the errors of sacralism. And what about the Eastern Orthodox churches? They have similar problems with the Roman Catholic Church. From what we have learned, you discover that they parallel one another. If the Western Church, namely the Roman Catholic Church, appointed a pope for themselves, then the Eastern churches also appointed popes for themselves. So the Eastern churches refused to submit to the Roman Catholic Church. So that's why today we have the Russian Orthodox Church, the Syrian Orthodox Church, see? The Greek Orthodox Church, and the Egyptian Coptic Church. See? So these are known as the Orthodox churches. And if the Western Church wore gowns and burned incense, the Eastern churches also did the same. So all these so-called Orthodox churches went astray, see? Leaving the churches that were opposed to them to keep to the faith, but they were driven underground, see? And of course, some of these underground churches were holding to heretical teaching, wrong teaching. But there were many that basically wanted to keep to the Bible's teaching faithfully, but simply because they did not believe in church and state being intertwined, they were constantly persecuted. And during the Reformation, the five principles of the Reformed faith were drawn up. They were not specifically listed at that time, but with time, everyone come to realize that these five principles describe Reformed theology. Okay? So what were the five principles? In the order that we have learned, we have studied. Yeah? You don't get it always in that order. Okay? But in the order that I'm putting it, you discover that the first one and the last one are like the foundation and the crown. See? So the first one, Sola Scriptura, has been called the formal principle of the Reformation. The reason being that if you don't have this principle, all the other principles fall down. But if you have this principle, then the other principles of the Reformation can be built on it. See? So everything must be based on the authority of Scripture. Scripture is our only authority in all matters of faith and practice. See? So that is the formal principle. It's called that way, the formal principle. See? Then what is the last principle? Is soli deo gloria. Everything to God be the glory. Okay? And we can call it the crowning principle. It's like the crown worn on the head. So the most obvious thing that you see first is the crown. But wait, the crown is the highest, most, the part that is highest and most glorious. See? But it rests on other principles. So the crowning principle, because it is to God that we want all the glory directed. When the other principles are recovered, what's the purpose? Not to glory in ourselves, not to glory in our church, say, not to glory in any group of people, but simply to glorify God. See? And therefore, that is the ultimate, the crowning principle of the Reformation. What about the other three principles in between? They are sola fide, by faith alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, and solus Christus, that means in Christ alone. Together, they declare the doctrine of salvation, the true gospel. See? So if you look at it that way, it's easy to you for you to understand, you see, how they relate to one another. Sola Scriptura is the formal principle. Soli Deo Gloria is the crowning principle. In between are the three other principles, Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, Solus Christus. Together, they declare the what constitute a pure gospel. But in our series of studies on the five principles of the Reformation, we made mention of an unspoken principle, undeclared principle, called Semper Reformanda, which means always being reformed. Some people put it as always reforming, but the grammatical sense of it is that it is more accurate to say always being reformed. It is passive in nature. We are being reformed by the truth, see. So always reforming means you are actively reforming yourself. But when we say always being reformed, we are saying recover the truth first and let the truth change us, see. So to be more accurate, we have to put it as always being reformed. Others say always reforming. We know what they mean. Don't stop at just the five principles of the Reformation, but continue on reforming. See? Often people stop at the 5 points of Calvinism and don't proceed further. But there are others who claim to recover reformed theology, but they don't proceed further. See? So in the time of the Pilgrim Fathers, when there was persecution in Britain and the Christians ran to Holland, to Netherlands. And from there, they set sail to America, the Founding Fathers. They stopped by in Plymouth and apparently in Southampton. Before they set off, while in Holland, their pastor, John Robinson, addressed these people who were going to America. See, John Robinson was a very influential pastor. He did not accompany the Pilgrim Fathers to America, but he sent them off and prayed for them. And along the way, he corresponded through a man called Brewster, who was the representative, the leader of the group. So John Robinson continued to have influence over the Pilgrim Fathers through his writings. See? Now, John Robinson pointed out that it is a sad thing that the Calvinists got stuck where they were left by John Calvin. They did not proceed further. In other words, they were just satisfied with what John Calvin had taught them, failing to see that if John Calvin were to be around in later days, John Calvin would be saddened by the fact that his own followers were stuck where he stopped. You see? But rather, that the scripture has more truths to break forth. And we must be open to the truths that the scripture has to teach us. We don't look for revelation from elsewhere. We don't believe in new revelation of God coming. We believe everything is complete in the Bible. But John Robinson expresses the truth that from the Bible itself, there are more truths bursting forth. We mustn't ever think that we have understood everything that the Bible has to teach. See, there are always new things that we are learning. Okay? Now, it may not be so dramatic and so quantitatively huge amount of knowledge, but nevertheless, we must always be open to the correction of Scripture, the teaching of Scripture. The Holy Spirit continues to enlighten us from the Word of God which He inspired in the first place. You see? So the Word of God must guide us and continue to lead us to reformation. So just recovering Reformed theology is not good enough. We must apply Reformed theology to the Christian life and especially to the church life. And this is where the particular Baptists were very strong on this. They moan over the fact that the pedo-Baptist reformed churches were all stuck. Yeah. They refused to budge. They continue to practice infant sprinkling when the Baptists have argued out and shown to them how unbiblical that practice is and the harm caused to the church.
And many of them, many of the pedo-baptist writers acknowledge that there's no clear teaching from the Bible, no clear inference from the Bible for infant sprinkling. And when you are wrong on infant sprinkling, you discover you are wrong on church membership, you are wrong on the Christian life, you are wrong on so many things, because truths are all linked together. See? Imagine, you see, a child, a baby born to believing parents are regarded as under the covenant of grace. But what is the covenant of grace? It's the covenant by which God saves his people in Christ. So you are now changing the doctrine of the covenant of grace. You see? Then the infant is being sprinkled, but the Baptist is saying there's only one way of baptism to show forth death and resurrection in Christ, and that is by immersion. See? So they are wrong on the mode. Then when the infant grows up, one day he's really genuinely converted. Then he wants to get baptized, but the church will tell him, but you have been sprinkled when you were young, that was your baptism, you don't have to be baptized again. So he is denied now biblical baptism. Huh? Because a person is to be baptized only when he's converted. But he was sprinkled when he was a baby and he's regarded as being baptized. So now he's being denied biblical baptism when he's truly converted. Then how do you show them that he is now different from the past and he is now accepted as a member of the church? Well, they have a special confirmation ceremony. But where do you get confirmation from the Bible? It's not from the Bible. You see, it's something that you invent. You see, but we believe it's sola scriptura. How come you come up with confirmation which is not taught in the Bible? You see? Then the membership of the church is also spoiled, you see, because the babies grew up being unbelievers, so the membership is mixed, believers and non-believers. See? Then the baby grew up being a member who is not converted. Then one day he's converted, he becomes a member. And others are lulled into thinking that they are all right, they are believers, when in fact they are not believers yet. See? So one thing leads to another. So the Baptists in particular were very anxious to want to bring home the point that we must reform our church. And similarly on church government, see, the Presbyterians were strongly Presbyterial, practicing their synodical system, where there is hierarchy of committees of individuals. They were united with the Baptists by being against the episcopal system of the Church of England. See? But along the way, the Baptists were trying to say to them that if Christ is the head of the church, he's head of each local church, not a hierarchy of churches. There's no biblical support for a hierarchy of churches. See? Then because of their system, you discover they have to introduce things that are not biblical. Okay? So is there such a church as that is made up of representatives of churches? See, in the Presbyterian system, if Church A has an eldership led by the pastor or the minister, Church B has an eldership, Church C has an eldership, then Church ABC will send the pastor and an elder together to meet in synod. That synod has authority over Church ABC. But what is that synod? They say it is a church. But where in the Bible you have the definition of a church made up of only leaders of representative churches? You see? They are coming up with something new, you see? Then this synod would send representatives to meet with representatives of other synods to form an assembly, and that assembly have power over all the synods. You see? Then again, we ask, what is the synod? They say it is a church. You see? But where do you get the idea of a church? You see? So you see, although on other things they would be very biblical, they would be very sincere about putting into practice what is taught in the Bible alone, But when it comes to traditions that they have inherited, they act contrary to their beliefs in other areas. You see? So the Baptists were quite upset with them, and while wanting to practice fellowship, want to show fellowship with like-minded people as far as possible, they often found that, being the persecuted group most of the time, they've often found it so difficult to bring home the point that you must not just call yourself Reformed, you must put into practice Reformed principles. Okay? So that's how the unspoken principle called Semper Reformanda came about. Okay? The Baptists were constantly saying, the Reformation is not complete. We need to continue with the work of Reformation. Okay? Then we come to another major event which occurred at the late 19th century and the early 20th century. Theological liberalism arose. We have learned that it began from Germany, it spread to Britain. Spurgeon was already noticing it and warning the churches about it. Then it spread to America, and by the early 20th century, that means 1900 something, so 1900, 1901, 1910, that period of time, you see. The liberalism was just affecting so many preachers and so many seminaries, and because the seminaries were churning out preachers and missionaries, see, these preachers and missionaries, they were theological liberals. Yeah? So they deny that the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit. They say, don't talk about Holy Spirit to us. The Holy Spirit is just a myth, you see. And the Bible is just another book. Yeah? It's just an ecclesiastical book. So we must use rationalism, modern thinking, science, scientific approach to study the Bible. So that's how form criticism came in. Textual criticism came in, redaction criticism came in. See, using a scientific approach, linguistics and things like that, to the tools of linguistics to study the Bible. See, and they deny the supernatural element in the Bible, such as the virgin birth, the resurrection of the dead, and so on. The miracles of Christ, they deny that there's such a thing. Okay? So liberals are modernists. Yeah. Then the conservative Christians countered liberalism head on. Together, they group united to counter liberalism. So one person would be an expert in one subject. He will be asked to write a book under a series known as The Fundamentals. Okay? So these little books, one was on the doctrine of scripture, one on doctrine of inspiration, one on doctrine of transmission of scripture, one on the doctrine of the virgin birth, one on the doctrine of the church, and so on. See? So a series of books was written to counter liberal ideas. And this series of books were distributed free of charge to pastors and missionaries and to the seminaries at that time. See? People pledged and provided funds, and then these books were circulated. And it managed to stem the spread of liberalism. It really had an effect. See, there were still liberals around. A lot of damage had been caused. See, but liberalism was prevented from spreading like wildfire. So what was liberalism basically? It was an attack on the scripture, on the authority of scripture, infallibility, inerrancy of scripture. See? And the supernatural element of scripture. So basically it's against scripture. Okay? But sadly, after the theological liberalism was checked, the conservatives split into a number of camps. And we leave out the smaller camps. We consider the three major groups. There was the Reformed camp, then there was the Fundamentalist camp, and then there was the neo-evangelical camp. Okay? Earlier, when the conservatives were fighting the liberals, together they were known as conservatives or evangelicals. See? And the word fundamental and orthodoxy was used concerning their teaching. Oh, they were fundamental. They were orthodox. See? So they were conservative in their spirit, they were fundamental in their doctrine, yeah? And they were evangelical in their overall church life. So all these were evangelicals. But the evangelicals who were conservatives, they split into three camps. Okay? The Reformed camp, the Fundamentalist camp, and the Neo-Evangelical camp. But you say, wait, I thought fundamentalism was a name of their doctrine, a description of their doctrine. True. But later, it took on a narrower meaning, so that the fundamentalists today are those who are characterized by a few things. One is that they hold to the old King James Bible only. Two is that they are dispensational. See? If you don't hold to their view of the second return of Christ, they look upon you as heretical, if not heretical, as very seriously in error. They would have difficulty having fellowship with you if you are not a dispensationalist. Okay? Then they also are very rigid in their practice of separation from errors. Generally, they have been described as people who like to show their fist. Okay? In other words, the way they approach things is like they are always speaking a fight like that. You see. But that may be an oversimplification, because in any group you will find that not all of them are like that. Okay, so overall we can see that there are these three camps. But the fundamentalists and the neo-evangelicals are softer in their approach. They don't like to show the fist. But they are softer even than the Reformed people. The Reformed people seem to lie in between insofar as the spirit is concerned. We believe in separation from errors. Yes, true. But we don't believe that we need to punch people in the face to show our disagreement with them. See? But the neo-evangelicals, when the other hand, on the other side further, they'll say, oh, let's embrace them. But we say, no, we wouldn't embrace those who are in error. See? Okay? So we must show our displeasure with those who are in error. Okay? So there are these extremes and but these two extremes, they are united in holding basically to dispensational understanding of the second return of Christ. Okay? Then the Reformed camp are largely amillennial or postmillennial in their eschatology. I hope all these terms are familiar to you. Eschatology is the study of the last things, the return of Christ, what will happen, judgment, and so on. So that's eschatology. So the Reformed people are largely amillennial, which means non-millennial. We don't believe in the literal 1,000 years. The book of Revelation, chapter 20, mentions the 1,000 years. See? So we believe that the 1,000 years is symbolic of the gospel age. It's just a round figure representing the gospel age, beginning with Christ's first coming, ending with Christ's second coming to judge the world. So we live currently in this millennial period. See? The gospel must be proclaimed. But there are those who are post-millennial, believing that Christ will come after, post the 1,000 years, after the 1,000 years of peace and prosperity on this earth. Okay? So there are those who believe in that. Then we look at the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement encompasses the Pentecostal churches, Pentecostalism, in the early 20th century, followed by the charismatic renewal in the mid-20th century. So they are basically one movement, the charismatic movement. The Pentecostals will say, we are a church, we are a denomination. Don't confuse us with the charismatics. The charismatics are a movement. They infiltrate all the other denominations. But they share so much in common. They believe in tongue speaking. They believe in prophecy, healing, you see. The sign gifts, they claim, are still around. So they prefer to call themselves continuationists, you see. We call them non-cessationists. We believe that the sign gifts are ceased, so we are cessationists. So they are the non-cessationists. But they don't like the word non there, because it has a negative connotation. So they prefer a more positive way of describing their belief. They believe that the sign keeps continue on, so they are continuationists. Okay, so continuationism is basically the same as is another way of expressing non-cessationalism. Okay, so the charismatic renewal movement was welcomed by the neo-evangelicals and the Roman Catholics. In the early days, excesses such as dancing, making sounds like animals, speaking in tongues, prophecies, were associated in the West with churches of the Vineyard movement and this man called John Wimber and his associates. In the East, it's associated with the Full Gospel Assemblies and this Korean man called Paul Cho Yong-gi, who later changed his name to David Cho Yong-gi. Okay. So the charismatics realized that these are extreme expressions in the West and in the East. They like to move to a more milder form of, they don't want to be extreme, the charismatics. But they are basically charismatics, believing in tongue speaking and the sign gifts and so on. Okay? So what do? See? In the 21st century, postmodernism set in. During the when liberalism arose, they advocated modernism, right? They advocated using the mind, scientific approach, rationalism. Using the mind is rational. That's called rationalism. Depending on your feelings, your heart, that is subjectivism. So the charismatics tended to be subjective. The modernists tended to be rationalist. Using the mind and scientific approach. See? Okay, but all have failed. So all get disillusioned. Even the charismatics, they find that there are extremes. The danger of extreme is always there. So what do we do? Because postmodernism, or every group finds disillusionment around, so postmodernism sets in. So we are now in what is called the postmodern period. See? And what happened is, during the time when the charismatic renewal took place in the 1960s, there was a recovery of interest in Reformed theology, which continues up to now, whereby newer Reformed churches are planted and the older Reformed churches are revived. Okay? Then the old confessions of faith are valued. See, the doctrines we are studying continue to be studied. So as the charismatic movement spread like wildfire, and then it began to plateau off because of the excesses, they realized that, you know, many realized that they did not want to be associated with the extreme expression of charismatism. So they come down. So they realized that they are weak in doctrine. So who are strong in doctrine? Oh, the Reformed people. But the Reformed people are cessationists. They are not continuationists. So let's absorb some of their teaching, such as the 5 points of Calvinism. See? But we retain our continuationist belief. So they try to be Reformed and charismatic together at the same time. Okay? So this is when you see the neo-evangelicals embracing the postmodernist approach to doing church. Postmodernism is basically people are disillusioned, so where do they go? They decide to look for modern methods of church growth, and worldliness basically come in, a worldly approach. Marketing, modern marketing to make your business grow, they adopted that. See? So the customer is always right. We must run our church by what is called a seeker-sensitive approach. Give to what people, they assume that everyone's seeking for something. So give to them what they need. So identify their needs and pander to their needs. Okay? So they sing choruses and gospel songs. They practice contemporary worship. And some from the fundamentalist and neo-evangelical camps have embraced Calvinistic doctrines. The fundamentalist Calvinists are cessationists, while the neo-evangelical Calvinists are non-cessationists or continuationists. They The neo-evangelicals who claim themselves to be Reformed also practice contemporary worship. So here, I just mentioned names to guide you, okay? But in writing, I wouldn't put that down, yeah? Because we have to be fair to people. People must be allowed the chance to relearn or to put things right, and it's no good labeling them, yeah? Especially in a negative way. But here, in order to guide you, to give you an indication of the things, an idea of the things we are learning, I'm giving examples. The fundamentalist Calvinists are people like John MacArthur and Mark Dever. Okay? They wouldn't call themselves Reformed. They are not identified with any Reformed movement. Sometimes Reformed churches invite them to speak, but they are not truly Reformed. You ask them, they will never say they are Reformed. See? But they are Calvinistic. And they are non-confessional. They don't hold to 1689 confession or any other confession. They just say, the Bible, we believe the Bible, but they are Calvinistic. Okay? Then the neo-evangelical Calvinists are people like John Piper and Tim Keller. They will say, oh, they believe in the 5 points. They believe in the sovereignty of God, see? But they wouldn't be fully Reformed, see? Because they are basically only Calvinistic in their doctrine of salvation, soteriology. Earlier you learned the word eschatology, meaning the doctrine of the last things. So here you learn another word, soteriology, which means the doctrine of salvation. So they are Calvinistic in their doctrine of salvation, but they are non-confessional. And they practice contemporary worship. So we would therefore not regard them as truly Reformed. They like to claim themselves to be Reformed, but they are not truly Reformed from our point of view. They are only Calvinistic because they are non-confessional. They practice contemporary worship instead of traditional worship. See? And they also have a worldly ethos. See? They encourage young people to be young, brash, and Reformed. See? Reform, young, reform, and brash. You see? And challenging traditional, anything traditional, challenging authority. Everyone have the right, everyone are able, see? So that's why in an earlier message I say be careful of what you read on the internet, see? Look at the credentials of the people. The person may be just a college student who happened to have an interest in theology. So through his reading, he put forward his ideas. But look at his credential. See? So such people who say, you know, truth is not your monopoly. You don't have to have a PhD in theology before you teach. You know? They'll put you in the other extreme. But we never say you need a PhD in theology before you teach. What we want is that you're properly trained and you're accredited in the church and you are a recognized teacher of the word. That's basically what we are saying. You see? And we are not saying that you're not capable of learning. If you have learned well, your church has taught you well, you're guided in your reading, you will be very good. You see, you can be useful, very useful, but be guided in the church. Don't just go on your own and just reject all proper authority and claim yourself to be an authority of some kind and begin to write and post on blogs and people can't see your face, and those who are not careful don't check on your credentials. Then you talk with authority on the internet. You see? Beware of this approach to the Christian life. It is basically worldliness, a rejection of lawful authority. This is what Tim Keller and John Piper are propagating. You see? It's very upsetting. You see? But they will say that that's your business. You see? They'll say we have a right to teach what we believe. Okay? So roughly, that helps you to see things overall from the early days until now. So you see now that we've covered much ground. Now we come to the last section, the use of the Apostles' Creed. Not all who profess belief in the Apostles' Creed, for example, the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches, believe the doctrines of the Creed in the way we do. They recite the same creed. Okay, the words are the same, but they put a different spin to the doctrines expressed. For example, the Roman Catholic Church claims itself to be the mother church. So they believe in the Holy Catholic Church, but the understanding of Holy Catholic Church means the Roman Catholic Church. Theirs is the mother church, and salvation cannot be found outside that church. Then they also pervert the ordinances. So the Lord's Supper becomes the Mass, where Christ is being offered every time it is celebrated. Then the gospel is also perverted, such that justification by faith is given a different meaning, such that you are not truly justified by faith in Christ. Instead, you must also participate in the so-called seven sacraments. See? So salvation by works is being taught, even though they profess belief in the Apostles' Creed. In a globalized world with pagan religions surrounding us, the Apostles' Creed will help Christians both to confess their faith as well as defend themselves against the onslaught of contrary teachings. I've mentioned that we're surrounded by Islam, for example. See? Now, they have the right to propagate what they believe, but we must be given the right to propagate what we believe as well. And when under pressure, see, when children are taken away, such as during the tsunami, see, it would be good if they have been taught the Apostles' Creed, see, so that wherever they may be taken, if what they have been taught in the Apostles' Creed remain with them, it will help them as they grow up. They come to remember what they have been taught, and they can summarize their beliefs in the Apostles' Creed. Okay? The Apostles' Creed, together with the five Reformation principles and the 5 points of Calvinism, will help churches in practicing selective fellowship based on the truth of Scripture and separation from churches guilty of sin, of doctrinal errors, and worldliness. So the Bible teaches separation from sin, from doctrinal errors, from worldliness. The Bible also teaches that we must have fellowship in a selective way. We don't just indiscriminately have fellowship with those who call themselves Christian. But the problem is how, with so many types of churches around, how do we go about, see, trying to be biblical in this area, practicing separation, at the same time we want to practice selective fellowship. So the basic principle is that the more truths we hold in common, the closer will be our fellowship. The less truth, the lesser our fellowship. Okay? That will be a rough guide. See? So we come up with the diagram there. In the inner circle would be the closest fellowship between Reformed Baptist churches. Like mind, like practice. But of course, we have learned also that the spirit must be right. Sometimes if there's a competitive spirit, a spirit of rivalry, outdoing one another, undermining one another, see, then that wouldn't be conducive for fellowship. But as a general rule, when we have the same doctrine, same practice, then we should have the closest fellowship. Then with other Reformed people, even though they may be pedo-baptists, but we hold so much in common. Then with other evangelicals, see, then finally with Christians. And the last point is just to explain the circle. To be Christian, a church needs to hold to the doctrines of the Apostles' Creed. But remember, in the correct way, in the way we have learned, not in the way the Roman Catholics are putting it. They hold to the Apostles' Creed, but understand the words differently. We don't hold to that. We want to come back to the Bible's definition of those words, okay? Those doctrines. So the Apostles' Creed help us. See, we look at the church. Is it truly a Christian church? Do they practice, believe in the Trinity and the doctrine of the church? See, is the doctrine of the church right? Is the doctrine of Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are they believing correctly? The doctrine of the church, people are born again of the Spirit through the hearing of the Word. Their lives are transformed, see? They live a holy life while waiting for the coming of Christ. They believe in the resurrection and eternal life. So this would be characteristics of a true church. To be evangelical, a church has to hold to the sole authority of Scripture and the gospel of salvation expressed in the 5 points of Calvinism. See? So first examine that church, see, does it hold, at least profess to hold to the authority, the sole authority of Scripture. You discover there will be inconsistency here and there in some churches, but do they profess to hold to the sole authority of Scripture? And look at their doctrine of salvation. The 5 points of Calvinism will help them, help us to assess their doctrine of salvation. See? So 5 points, tulip, see? Where are they astray? See? If they believe in free will, the will not be, we know that's where they are wrong, see? To what extent? If they believe in Christ dying for every individual, you know where they are wrong. So most evangelical churches generally are wrong there. But if they believe that we are sinners, unable to save ourselves, we need to have faith in Christ, at least the basic gospel is still there. But the 5 points of Calvinism help us to assess to what extent they are wrong in the gospel. Okay? So if all 5 points are gone, you know that the true gospel is not there anymore. Okay. All right. So that will help us. Then to be truly reformed, a church need to hold to reformed theology, be confessional, and adhere to the regulative principle of worship, and have the spirit of Reformation, semper reformanda. Some are only reformed in theology, but not in practice. So here I would mention names to help you. See, like Stephen Tong and a group of churches in Indonesia. To us, they will be reformed in an academic sense. See, they would not be too concerned about putting into practice reformed theology. Yeah? As long as you hold to the 5 points, as long as you claim yourselves to be reformed, holding the confession of faith, to them, that is, you are reformed. See? But we believe that to be truly reformed, you must not only hold the Reformed theology, which is summarized by the 5 principles of the Reformation, see? You must also be confessional, that means holding to a confession of faith, see? And then you must believe in the regulative principle of worship, see? So you don't just worship as you like, but there are principles guiding us. There's such a thing as the family characteristics of Reformed worship. Not all Reformed churches worship in the same way, but when we are truly Reformed, we discover there's a certain family characteristics that are discernible about the way we worship. Then, of course, best of all, believe in semper reformanda, continue being Reformed. Okay? So with this, we come to the end of this series of studies. And what will we do next? I'm proposing that we continue on to consider a series on Semper Reformanda. See? So a series of perhaps, again, around about 7 studies or so, 7 to 10 studies, or between 5 and 10 studies on Semper Reformanda, what is involved in being continually reformed, being reformed. Okay? So that way you tie up this whole series and bring us really up to date. That today we have a place, we have a work to do. See, we are not stagnant, we are not those without direction. We have clear direction where we are going. Okay?